look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. It is about the king. And now what is fascinating about this? Remember, there's 40 years of separation between Mount Sinai, Exodus 20 and following, and here in Deuteronomy, which is now going back over the Mosaic Law one more time, but making some alterations, moving from 40 years wandering in the wilderness to now entering the Promised Land, which will take place obviously under Joshua, and a settled existence as a nation. And there is some changes. One of those is this whole concept of the king, which is nowhere found in the original Mosaic Law in any instructions at that point there in Exodus. But we do find it here. And it is fascinating just for the information, but then practically we'll talk about what we ought to walk away with from this study, what we ought to walk away with. So verses 14 through 20. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, Mosaic Law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Now, there are some really interesting things right off the bat. The warning. Now, Israel wanted to be like everybody else. In the first giving of the Mosaic Law, there is no need for a king. God is his God. He will take care of him. There are priests, but there is no king. And now, of course, the people are going to be asking for a king. What I find fascinating is that when they ask for a king, which is being rebellious, God condescends, he gets down on their level, as it were, and he gives them a king. Gives them a king. But he gives them an unbelieving king. A king that looks the part of a king, but it's going to turn out to be a terrible king. But this is the one whom God chooses. So turn with me, 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is about Saul, the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to begin at verse 9. Actually, go to verse 16, because I want to go to things at a certain order. Now, the Lord had told Samuel that he's going to anoint a king. So let's chapter 16, verse 1. Well, now, let's go back to chapter 10, verse 9, and we'll do it this way. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, this is when Samuel had poured the anointing oil over Saul. God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. That is, signs, things that would happen that would be the indication that Saul was God's choice. Okay, so that's the idea. Now, so if you follow this through, in verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. Now, here's an example where when you read back, you're reading this from our perspective, this side of Pentecost, when it says God changed his heart, we immediately think in terms of he becomes a believer. And that would be a big mistake. That's not what he means. Not what he means. So let's follow it through. When he and his servants arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he joined in their prophesying. So God was speaking through him. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Okay, now drop down to verse 17, or I should say verse 20. Now we're going to have the choice of Saul. It says, when Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So by lot, sort of a casting of the die in some sense of the term. But of course, the understanding was this was how God revealed his choice. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further, "The Lord, has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." He was hiding. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than all the others. Big, strapping guy. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" So they despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silence. Now, interesting. God chooses a guy who the world would say, this guy is appropriate. I mean, we want someone to lead. He was even physically imposing. And of course, when we get to the choosing of David, he is going to be the last one chosen out of his whole family. He was not a big guy. He was really a smaller guy. And he wasn't physically imposing. And he was not whom you would naturally choose to lead. Now, what's the warning for us? Just a very practical thing, is that we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in judging by world standards. I remember in my involvement with Campus Crusade back in the early 70s when I was at Penn State. And you know, I had a wonderful experience there with Crusade at Penn State during the Jesus Movement. But I remember this was sometimes the strategy of Campus Crusade, which is now called CRU. And that is, they would say, we want to get the way we're going to win a campus for Christ is that we're going to get the leaders. So we're going to focus on the leaders because these are the movers and shakers of the students. We get them to come to Christ, then we can just get everybody else. That's how it's going to work. So we focus on the leaders. The problem is that's not how God works. Not how God works. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there is a description of believers. If you pick it up around verse 26 of chapter 1, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now, when you look at that and you say, well, okay, let's translate that into our particular situation. That means that inherently, we typically are not the special people of the world. But what he does, he takes very ordinary individuals, and Jesus dies for them and purchases not just forgiveness of sins, but a transformed life. And he remakes us so that we have significance in Jesus Christ. He equips us. But in the world's eyes, we're not the upper crust. We are not that. And I've shared this before. This is an old thing. But when I had to go to Penn State at the very beginning for orientation. I remember sitting in a counselor's office, because you have to go to a counselor to sort of, you know, talk about your schedule, etc. And the counselor looked at my records, and they made the comment. I'm not so sure the counselor was the most sensitive person, but he made the comment that I was just a normal student, average. That is true, average. Because I've shared this before. Average student. And that was devastating to me. True, but it was devastating. True, but devastating. Because you always want to think of yourself as something special. That's what we are, you know. But I was average. I was average. Well, that's exactly what Scripture talks about. And so here with Israel, they're choosing, God's going to give them what they want. First, he's going to give them a guy who the world thinks is the perfect person. And this guy's going to be an utter failure, Saul. And then he's going to give him a guy who's actually a man after God's own heart, David, who will really accomplish remarkable things for Israel, even though Israel is an unbelieving picture of the people of God under the old covenant. But David is a real believer, and he actually does remarkable things. As a king, he is a great king. So what you have is you have these, you know, these two different kings put in opposition to each other. And our problem is that we tend to think in terms, we get affected by the world. We call that modernity. That is the culture around us creeps into our lives and it affects us in a negative way. And so, and of course, that happened with Israel. And so the warning is for us, that's not how God works. He only saves very few of what the world would call the great ones. He only saves very few of those. But he mostly saves rather average individuals whom he transforms to make them really something remarkable in Jesus Christ. That's what he does. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have this remarkable work of the Holy Spirit equipping you. You're gifted. He's equipping you. So you have a unique role to play in his plan that nobody else can occupy. And you are to look at yourself that way. And that's why we at this particular fellowship, we talk in terms of if you're here, you need to be proactive by seeking to answer the question, why has he brought you here? Because if he's brought you here, you have purpose to fulfill in this midst, in our midst. And the way you find out is you pursue ministry. You pursue it. And as you pursue it, there are things that you find yourself better at than others. And other people affirm that in you. Oh, you did this quite well. And so now you begin to refine your focus as to what you want, how can you be best used in this particular family of believers. But you have to be proactive. The thing we deal with as elders most often is folks come to our fellowship from other churches, and the thing we have to overcome is passivity. Because so many of the churches, you're told, you just sit there. If we want you for something, we'll contact you. You just sit there. And we say, no, we want you to be proactive. We don't mind that things in the church are on the verge of out of control. We really don't mind that. You don't have to ask the elders at every turn, can I do this? We just say, go at it. If you're going down a goofy road, don't worry. We will be on your doorstep. You can't hide anything. As much as we would like to at times, we can't hide anything here in the family of believers. But that's the idea. So here we are, we're looking at this context of Deuteronomy chapter 17, this Mosaic law about the king of Israel. They're going to want a king. It's really because of disobedience they're going to want a king. But nonetheless, God builds it in. Okay, I'm going to give you a king. But he makes the point, I'm going to choose the king. And he purposely chooses a bad first. He purposely chooses. His sovereign plan included he was going to use a God-hater first before he got to the God-lover, David, a man after God's own heart. Questions about that? Carrie?
So prior to Saul being king, when there wasn't a king, God was their king?
Yes.
So in a sense, they rejected God.
Yes.
Wanted a human king.
Right.
Okay, and so God gave them Saul, and then God ultimately gives us a real king in Jesus.
Yes, we're going to, as we look at David, becomes the picture of the eternal king of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. That's true. That is very true. So reading this, it's just, first off, it's a healthy warning for us that, you know, we're not like the unbelieving world. We're very different, that we take our marching orders from our Lord, which is in Scripture, which means we're not going to be like the world. We're just not, that's not how we do business. And we don't, and the ends don't justify the means. That is just not how it works. Deb?
I think when I hear this, I have also remembered just that we're just tools. It kind of takes out your self-importance that God would create a king that he really does not want to be the king. David's really the one. But that he has no problem doing that in his infinite wisdom. And so, you know, just in my life, that if God wants to do something, he is God. I'm not. I'm just, you know, like an ant. And so, I don't know, it just helps me readjust my focus. It's God, his plan. He cares for us greatly, but still God, still his plan, not me.
And, you know, also it's very clear how he uses unbelievers in his plan without at the same time excusing any sin. Because remember, we talk about this so often, that God, in a way we don't understand, determines everything before it happens. Yet, when evil happens, the one who does the evil and they alone are to be blamed for sin. We are never allowed to blame God. Yet, at the same time, it's part of his sovereign plan. We all admit that's a little difficult. We just shrug our shoulders at it. That's something we just have to live with. But that's what Scripture repeatedly describes throughout the pages of the Bible. Okay, now, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, beginning at, it's really verse 32. This is in the account where it is revealed to Mary by the angel Gabriel that she's going to have a child. Of course, that's Jesus. So pick it up in verse 29. This is after the angel Gabriel said in verse 28, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." It says, "Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.'" Now, of course, this is now picking up what was promised to David. If you pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, notice the promise. We're going to, this is the Lord's talking with David. After David has built his own palace, he wants to make a temple for the Lord, and Nathan the prophet responds to him. God speaks through Nathan the prophet. But we're going to pick it up on verse 10. Lord says to David, "And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they will have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. Now, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." That is his line. "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, once we've said that, you look at this and you say, whoa, in this context, fulfillment of that is going to be Solomon. And then you think of David's line through Solomon. But yet, in Luke chapter 1, it is very clear that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of God's promise to have the king, God's promise to David to have a king on the throne. Because we know historically that Israel, David didn't always have one of his successors on the throne. I mean, that's rather obvious. There are great periods of time where there's, you know, the Israelites just don't have a king. So here we have the example where the promise is given to David. This is the Davidic covenant. And you ask the question, well, it doesn't use the word covenant. Ah, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it refers to the same situation. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Now here he uses the word covenant. Now, here he's talking to Solomon, and he says this, as for you, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said you shall never fail to have a successor over Israel. Now, but the problem is, historically, David did not continue to have a successor be king over Israel. That line was stopped. But yet, Luke chapter 1 says Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise to David. So in the giving of this Davidic covenant, it was never meant to be fulfilled ultimately by David's physical descendants. But you would know that if you just read 2 Samuel or 2 Chronicles. You would never have known that. So we interpret the old through the lens of the new. And once we do that, then we walk away with saying, whoa, this is all about Jesus, the Messiah who's going to come. He's going to be the real king who will last forever. He will rule in David's throne, as it were. But once again, you wouldn't know that otherwise if you just read the Old Testament. But practically speaking, so you have this, okay, God promises a king. We didn't even go over, we read the requirements about having that, you know, he can't have a large number of horses because you rely upon that for your well-being. The larger the army, the more secure you are. God's with Israel says, no, how many horses you have is not an indication of how you will do. That is not that. Then there's the warning about don't have many wives. We didn't even get into this whole issue that David had a group of wives, not a lot of wives, but a group. Solomon had a bucket load. He warns that the king isn't to be great, very wealthy. David was not, but Solomon was one of the most wealthy men of all the earth. And of course, Solomon goes bad, at least at that latter part in his life, when he follows a number of his wives were worshiping false gods, and he goes along with them, and he builds their temples for their gods, and he worships with them. And that causes all sorts of problems. How do we think of Solomon? But that's for another discussion. But what about for us? Well, right at the end of Jesus' ministry, before he ascends into heaven, you have the famous section in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, what we call the Great Commission. Let's look at that just for a second. Matthew 28, verses, the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, 16 to the end. It says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now that's interesting. The 11 disciples, Judas is gone. So we're talking about after all these resurrection appearances, Jesus is about to be ascended up into heaven. But even at that point, some of them doubted. That's for another discussion. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's why he's the king. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So let's just talk about for a moment the implications. Jesus is our King. And so what does that mean? Well, very practically, it means that we're not allowed to sort of chart our own course. We're not allowed to do that. Because we submit, we are yoked with Christ, that describes in Matthew 11, being yoked with Christ, we willingly become what could be called slaves. What typically we call them bond slaves, because a bond slave is someone who willingly submits themselves to another person to follow them the rest of their life. We are like that. Which is why, going back to what we talked about earlier, here in this particular family of believers, that the Lord has sovereignly, as the King, He's orchestrating everything. He's the King of heaven and earth, that He has purposely placed you here, but you have purpose and design. So your job, just as my job, when we're part of a family of believers, is to say, okay, Lord, how can you use me? Now that means there's no room for self-pity, as though somehow I don't have anything to give. That's just a denial of Scripture. That's not true. That is not true. You need to take the initiative. You need to think through, Lord. Now, we don't force you into anything. That's not the point. We don't do that here. But you have been placed here by God's design. And He's equipped you to be used by Him here. And so every one of us has to wrestle with that. You have to wrestle with that. I mean, if you said, well, you know, it's just easier for me. If they want me, they'll tap me on my shoulder. And you have to say, no, that's not the way it works. You need to take responsibility for your life before the Lord and invest it for the King. You need to invest. I can't tell you how God's going to use you. I don't know. But you need to take the initiative. That's what we're all about. And however that works out, it's going to be amazing. But sitting back, and for whatever reason, if you give in to the idea that I can justify just being a part of this group, I'm just a part, that's not good enough. So on the one hand, we'll give you all the freedom in the world. We're not going to force you into anything. But on the other side of the coin, this should be a concern that you carry with you. Lord, you have sovereignly placed me, at least for the time being, in this particular family of believers. You make no mistakes, at least for the time being. You want me here. So while I am here, I am to live for my King, the real King, Jesus Christ. And so what would you have me to do? And you need to think about that and try your hands at things. And it will emerge over time, things that you are gifted at, things that you find much more satisfaction in doing, and you will begin to focus and do more in those areas. And that's what we want to see happening. Without legalistically telling you need to be involved in ministry, and we have three areas where you can do stuff in. You know, you can be a greeter, you can be a parking lot pastor, or you can fold the bulletins. Take your pick. Or work with the two-year-olds. That's it. That's ministry in our church. And we go, no, that's not what we do. So we want you to take initiative. Any closing questions? We'll bring this to a close. Yes. Oh, wait, we need a microphone. Where's the mic? Right down here. It doesn't have to be whatever you want.
It's not a question. It's just an aside. The end of Matthew that you read from, where Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, he acknowledges the Trinity. And yes. I just think that's kind of cool because there's not, you know, we often say, well, the Trinity is not really in Scripture, but it is, and that's one place where it is sort of clear.
Oh, no, it's quite clear. And, of course, the reason now the Trinity is there just before Jesus ascends up into heaven because now the New Covenant era, Pentecost, the Second Coming, is about to begin. This is the time for believing, collecting up spiritual Israel, the real people of God. Therefore, God has to reveal himself as a Trinity, the ultimate revealing of God's who he is, because we need to know God as a Trinity as a believer. Because when you become a believer, you enter into God's family. He's your Father. Jesus redeems you. The Holy Spirit transforms you. So when you're talking about salvation, it's critical you understand God as a Trinity. Whereas Israel, they understood him as Yahweh, but of course that wasn't the time for believing. They were an unbelieving picture of the people of God. So it's a very different time. So as we shift to the time of fulfillment, now God reveals himself in the fullest sense. I'm now a Trinity, which wasn't clear in the Old Testament. Now he reveals himself that way. Let's pray. Father, you do surprise us in how you work. We see this in Scripture, why you would have even chosen Saul as the first king. But you're an amazing God. And just as those here whom you have brought to yourself, you've changed our hearts, you've given us a love for you, enabled us to trust your Son to save us from our sins by his death on the cross. You've placed us here for a purpose. We have a reason for existing here. Help each of us here to pursue that, to see that we each have a role to play by your design. So thank you that you've provided it. You are a king, not like a king in Israel, but much, much better, and a king for all eternity. And thank you that we will belong to you forever. Amen.